Hi, and welcome to our study of the Psalms. I don't think there is any portion of the Scriptures that has enlightened my mind and inflamed my heart more than the Psalms. I am drawn to the Psalms, praying through the Psalms, and constantly discovering how the full range of human experience and emotion are captured by the Psalms. The Psalms have taught me more about worship, more about prayer, and even more about God. No portion of Scripture embodies the fullness of the nature and character of God than the Psalms. As we study them together, I trust that your love for God, who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, will be inflamed just as mine has. May God bless you in our study of the Psalms. Welcome to Searching the Psalms, and today we're going to explore Psalm 97. Psalm 97 is a praise psalm that fits in the section of the Psalter which deals with the kingship or the sovereign rule of Almighty God. And so it begins this way: "The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the many coastlands be glad." So one of the things that we might observe in this section of the Psalms is that sometimes things get repeated. And so "the Lord reigns" and "let the earth rejoice" actually are two things that are said in the immediately preceding psalm, in Psalm 96. And so you can see how these things are tied together in the kind of context in which you might find in a lot of hymnals today, in which certain sections of a hymnal might express certain attributes or concepts that we want to express in our worship. Well, that's the kind of way it is in the Psalter as well, especially in this section, which deals with the sovereignty of God. "The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the many coastlands be glad." Now, this is a call to worship, of course, but it's also expressed in terms that have to do with geographical considerations. "Let the earth rejoice and let the many coastlands be glad." Well, that simply, I think, is representative of all the people who reside on the earth. From coast to coast, all human beings are called upon to glorify God and to worship the King, because the Lord reigns. Now, the reigning of the Lord really has to do with the sovereignty of God. And so one of the things that we learn a lot about in the Psalms is the nature and character of God. And so here's a place in which we get the sense of the sovereign reign and rule of Almighty God. And so, in fact, some people have thought that the sovereignty of God really is the overarching kind of attribute of God, under which are subsumed many other of the aspects of God, like his love and mercy and goodness and so forth. Because unless God is sovereign, he's not God. Unless God knows everything, he's not God. Unless God has the power to do anything he wants, he's not God and doesn't reign and rule. And so without those sovereign dimensions of the nature and character of God, God is not God. And so this psalm begins immediately with a call to worship, expressed in geographical terms, covering the whole face of the globe, that every being who has any sentience whatsoever ought to be able to praise God. And then it's kind of interesting how this psalm unfolds. It then speaks about some dimensions of the character of God that we don't often think about when we worship in our normal course of Sundays, for instance. And so here's what the text says: "Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth." Here's where the psalmist recognizes that the power and reign and rule of God has an effect even on the various dimensions of our natural world. And so it speaks about clouds and darkness and fire and lightning and the earth trembling and the mountains melting like wax. There's something that God has the capacity to do that no other being could possibly be imagined to be able to do. This is the way God ought to be recognized. We don't really think very much about a God like that, do we? We would and should, I think, if we knew God well. But unfortunately, we tend to take God lightly. But this is a heavy recognition of God, but it's not taken out of context by any stretch of the imagination. We find these kinds of expressions of the nature and character of God consistently expressed in terms of what happens among the world. So we find, for instance, God appearing at Mount Sinai, the people trembling before him. We find Moses in his encounter with God trembling with fear. We find Isaiah crying, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord the Almighty." Ezekiel fell face down in the face of the presence of God. Daniel turned pale, it says, when he encountered God. Habakkuk wrote, "I heard and my heart pounded, my lips quivered, and the sound of decay crept into my bones, and my legs trembled." And so that's what happens when godly people encounter the living God in a way that they finally understand who he is. And so this psalmist, while he's calling upon everyone to praise God because the Lord reigns, and he's saying we ought to rejoice and let the coastlands be glad, nevertheless, in our rejoicing, there is a certain kind of trembling before the power of Almighty God as expressed in this section of the psalm. And then in verse 6, we find the psalm continuing to engage in this kind of call to praise. "The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the people see his glory." In other words, in light of the fact that God manifests himself in these powerful ways, we discover that the peoples then see that and give glory to the Lord. And then the contrast of this extraordinary God are the idols. He says, "All worshipers of images are put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols." And so we recognize that the rest of the world pays attention to and worships things that are paltry substitutes for the nature of this magnificent, majestic, powerful God who reigns and rules in the earth. And that's why in verse 7 the psalmist says, "Worship him, all you gods." Well, he's not really talking about gods as idols. He's talking about gods most likely as the leaders of the people. That's sometimes the way the word is used in context in other parts of the Old Testament, that gods are the sort of the leaders of the people. And they're called upon to worship him in ways that reflect the power and significance and majesty of the God that the psalmist has already described. So how are the people of God supposed to respond to this? Well, we find that being described beginning in verse 8. "Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments." And then it says, "For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods." And so the people of God ought to rejoice in a God like this, even when we tremble. And I think that's the kind of example that people like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Moses give to us when we encounter the genuine power and significance of Almighty God. So Zion hears and is glad. "The daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord." It says when God speaks and when God judges, the people of God respond in faith and obedience and respond in worship and adoration. And that's the way it needs to be for a God like that. And then it says in verse 10, "O you who love the Lord, hate evil." Wow, that's pretty significant. We don't really think about hating evil all that much. In fact, unfortunately, our basic disposition, apart from the things of God, our natural bent, is to actually love evil. We love the darkness. But instead, if we're redeemed people, we should hate evil and we should grow in our hatred of evil. One of the great Puritan writers, Richard Sibbes, has talked about how do we know that we actually do hate the evil that God hates. And he gives about seven principles in that regard that help us understand something about whether or not our hatred of evil is the kind of hatred that is involved here in this particular psalm. He says, first of all, if our hatred of sin is universal, that is, we don't pick and choose which kind of sin we hate. We hate sin in and of itself, and so we hate all the different forms of sin. He says our sin, our hatred of evil is legitimate and genuine if our hatred of sin is fixed. In other words, it doesn't vacillate based upon what day of the week it might happen to be or whether our circumstances are going well or not. We should continually hate evil no matter what our circumstances are. He says our hatred of evil is legitimate if our hatred of evil is more rooted than our anger, because anger can come and go, and we can have our anger appeased in one way or another. But our hatred of evil ought to continue, because we ought to be opposed to the things that God opposes. He says our hatred of evil is genuine if we hate sin wherever it's found. Oh, how easy it is to hate a particular peccadillo in somebody else, but not hate an even worse sin that resides in our own hearts. And so it doesn't matter where sin is found. If it's in us, we ought to hate it all the more. He also says that our hatred of evil is genuine if we hate the greatest sin in the greatest measure. In other words, there's a proportionality of hatred that goes along with the nature of the sin. We ought to hate the greatest sin with the most hatred, so that we might be able to overlook the peccadilloes or mild sins in other people, but we ought to be willing to recognize the horrors of sin that we find so often in our world today. And so that's kind of interesting that the psalmist says, "O you who love the Lord, hate evil." You can't, the degree to which you love the Lord is the degree to which you hate evil. And so that's something that the psalmist recognizes in this psalm. But then it also indicates that those who love the Lord are provided for by this God who reigns and rules, which is a great encouragement. So he goes on to say, "He preserves the lives of the saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous and joy for the upright in heart." So those are the benefits of having an encounter with this kind of God, a God who really catches us to such a degree that even as we rejoice in him, we tremble before him because we recognize how serious he is. We want to take God very seriously. We want to take ourselves not so seriously at all. And so we find ourselves needing to have an encounter with God like that, knowing that he preserves us, he delivers us, he gives us light, and he gives us joy as we follow him. And then the psalm then concludes kind of the way it started, with another call to worship, where in verse 12 it says, "Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name." Remember, the original call to worship in the first verse was, "The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the many coastlands be glad." So human beings on every square inch of this globe are called upon to praise. But in this last verse, it's the people of God who are called upon to lead the congregation in worship, to lead the rest of the earth in worship. So rejoice in the Lord, you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name. So I trust as you read a psalm like this, you find yourselves among the righteous. You find yourselves among those who love the Lord. You find yourselves among those who hate evil. You find yourselves trembling before the God that you love and who redeemed you. You find yourselves delighting and being glad in the presence of this Almighty God, because that's the kind of praise psalm that really ought to capture the imagination and impressions and wills of all of God's people. So may God bless you as you use Psalm 97, even in your own devotions and worship. May God bless you. See you soon.